Morning, everyone. Let's turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We have had for our text here for a few weeks. I'll read for you from 1 John, from John 1:14, as you're turning to 1 John 4. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, folks, this is a hard thing to believe, but the more you get around, the more you talk to people, the more you find out what people believe. There are very, very many people in this world that call themselves Christians that do not believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. They do not believe the miracles. They do not believe that Jesus raised from the dead. They believe that Jesus was the very best man that ever lived, and that's the extent of it. And that God somehow then singled him out as a great example to the rest of us, and that the resurrection of Christ is just a figurative type thing, that what that means is that we live in Christ, we live for Christ in His place, that He died and He died a martyr's death, and the fact that we continue on in the teachings that He taught and all of that, that's what it means for Him to be resurrected or to have eternal life, that He lives through us eternally. And what I'm telling you there, that's very foreign to us. That makes no sense to me. But that's what very, very many people in this world believe. In fact, the social gospel that is preached in this day and age and is very popular lends itself to that type of believing, that I'm okay, you're okay, and there's a little bit of God in every one of us, and if we just flame that little spark of divinity, then everybody's going to get better and better, and one of these days we'll all live in a good place because we'll all be good people. Right? And that's what's being taught. That's what's being promoted. Here's part of the flaw in that thing. If He was a good man, and Jesus was a good man, if He was a good teacher, and every indication is that Jesus was the best teacher that ever lived, if He was a prophet even, what did He teach? What did He live? What did He say? What did He promise? What did He prophesy? That He was the Son of God. That He Himself would raise from the dead, and that He would raise others from the dead. And that salvation was through Him and not through any other way, and that all men were sinners in need of Him, the Savior. That's what He taught. The Bible declares to us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You're in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2. It says this, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God." Okay? You say, I wonder if this is of God. You say, I wonder if this person is of God. I wonder if this teaching is of God. I wonder if this preaching is of God. I wonder. Well, the Bible gives us a litmus test for that. It gives us a way, you know, a litmus test is you lick this thing medically and it tells you how much acid you have in your bodies and that type of thing. God's given us a litmus test. Okay? He's given us a litmus test to find out, is the thing of God or not? Isn't that good to have? Don't you wish when we got saved, we got some kind of little detector with the thing and we could find out what's truth, and then I'm talking and beep, 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 it's green light, okay, good, good. And then when somebody else is talking and it's not, and it's like a red light, liar, pants on fire. Don't you wish you had some kind of detector like that? Well, you do in many ways, and it's found right here. In 1 John chapter 4, litmus test for believers. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. That's godly. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. It's not godly. It's not the truth. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Now, we're doing a study in Revelations, and we've been pretty deep in that study in Revelations, and we're over about chapter 14, and things are getting really heated up, and all of this. And in chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, this is when that singular figure who is called the Antichrist
comes onto the scene in the tribulation period. And we're looking very closely at what he is like, how he comes about, where he comes from, what his works are, what he's espousing, and all of these things. They're all there. They're all right there. And that is the Antichrist that comes at the end of the age, at the end of this time period, at the tribulation period. But the spirit of Antichrist, that is the spirit that opposes Christ, that works against Christ, has been here and been here and been here. Don't you know that in the Garden of Eden, there was one who opposed the first Adam? Who was this one that opposed the first Adam? The Bible calls him a serpent. He's a serpent. And he comes and he opposes God. God said, you can eat. Look, see these trees in this garden, in this beautiful garden? I mean, look at this. Isn't this beautiful? And it's all for you. You can eat of every tree in this garden except for one, the tree of knowledge of the knowledge of good and evil. Of that tree, you're not to eat. And if you eat, in the day that you eat thereof, finish it for me, in the day that you eat thereof, ye, did they die? Spiritually, not physically. They died spiritually. From that time on, man was not in the image of God, living soul, living spirit, living body. He was in the image of Adam, living soul, living body, but a dead spirit. That's why over in Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us, and you hath he quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sin. That's why when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be born after the Spirit. Your spirit has to be made alive. And this is all a result of the serpent's opposition to God and godly and Christ, Christ-like. He opposes Christ. He is the spirit of the Antichrist. Satan is. And so when you see somebody and they're teaching and they deny the fact that Jesus Christ not only came, but he came in the flesh. That the Messiah, the Christ, that anointed one, left heaven, came down, and took on the form of a man, the fashion of a man, and became God manifest in the flesh. When you hear somebody preaching that and telling that, you can know this, that is of God. That came from God. Those of you that have been out witnesses with me, or maybe the teachings that are training on soul winning and witnessing, what is one of the first things that I almost always try to find out about somebody? Do you know what that is? Who is Jesus Christ to you? It tells the whole story. That's my little spiritual thermometer. Okay? We're getting ready to bake hams and turkeys and all that stuff, and you put that thing in there, and you're finding out what temperature it is. By the way, we just did that with a turkey at Thanksgiving, and I had an idea that came out of it. I said, I saved the pop-up on that turkey because I told Melissa for Christmas it won't take near as long to make that turkey if we use that same pop-up. Well, what do you think about that, Wilbur? My spiritual thermometer is, who is Jesus Christ to you? I didn't say, are you saved? I didn't say, do you believe the Bible? I didn't say, if you died today, where would you go? What would happen to you? I just want to know, who is Jesus Christ to you? I've asked that of Hindus. I've asked that of Hindu colleagues over the years. And never ever have I offended anybody with that question. Because I'm just asking. Hey, they're the experts. They're the only one that knows what they know, what they believe. And we ask them that. I want to know, who is Jesus Christ to you? I know who he is to me. He's my personal Savior. I don't know of a time when I've asked that question and the answer has come back, he's my personal Savior, that person couldn't take me to a time and place. They may not know the day. They may not know all the details. They may not know the hour, but they know what happened. They know what happened. If they tell me that Jesus Christ is their personal Savior, they have had a personal experience with Christ. And almost inevitably, they can share that with me. And when I ask that question and somebody says, oh, well, he was a great man. He was a great teacher. I've even had them say, hey, he is the Son of God. Don't be too impressed with that answer, though. Do you believe he's the Son of God? I do, too. But so do the devil and the angels, the Bible says. Right? So don't be too impressed with that answer. Salvation is a personal experience, personal thing. The spirit of Antichrist. If a person begins to deny the miracles of God, then they're denying the power of Christ. And that's not of God. It's not godly. When men start taking credit for things, when men start taking the attention off of Christ and onto themselves as if they have some special powers, as if God has given them some special abilities, and they draw their attention to themselves, this is the spirit of Antichrist. It's not the spirit of God. And so it's a bit of a litmus test. What do you believe? How do you believe? What do you believe about Jesus? Is he the Christ? Is he God manifest in the flesh? Or is he just some good man? Look, a person doesn't have any trouble understanding that they're a sinner. I've only met a few guys in my lifetime that have looked me in the eyeball and said, well, I'm not a sinner. What's the obvious next question to ask? Let me talk to your wife. I'll get the answer. I'll get to the straight of this thing. Or let me talk to your kids or your coworkers. Right? And we'll get to the bottom of this. I've only met a few people like that, and they eventually then admitted that, well, yeah, I have told a lie. Well, that makes you a liar. Yeah. How many people you would have to kill to be a murderer? Oh, I've only killed two. I'm not really a murderer. You tell a lie, you're a liar. You steal, you're a thief. Yeah. And so it's not too hard for a man to admit that he's a sinner. The problem is for a person to get to the point where they realize that they're lost in their sin and need a Savior. And this is why Jesus Christ came to the world. You know, I have this personal belief. I believe this. I believe it's backed up by Scripture. I believe I got it from Scripture. I believe this sense that's in me about Christ is a biblical thing. Let me tell you what it is. I believe Jesus wants to speak and commune and have fellowship and friendship with us more than we can ever imagine in this life. I believe the sorriest one in here, God would love to be at your house tonight for supper. I believe that. I believe that's who He is. I believe that's how He is. I believe God wants that relationship. You know what the devil tells you? Oh, well, no, you're just not good enough. You'll never be good enough. And you know what Jesus says? Of course you're not good enough. That's never been important to me. I came and died in your place. I've taken all of that sin. I want to be your friend. I want to be your Savior. I want a closeness. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, open the door. I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. That's not to a lost man. That's to the church. That's to the Laodicean church. Romans 3:20. That's to the Laodicean. That's to the lukewarm church that Jesus says that. He wants that relationship with us. As I say those words, I'm reminded of something I read a while back at some point about a Persian king who was a very good king, a very good man. And he loved his people, but he wanted to know more about them and how they lived and what problems they were dealing with. And so what would he do? He would disguise himself. He put on workers' clothes or sometimes even beggars' clothes. And he would go out and he never ever was recognized by the people that he went out to. One time he went to a beggar's house, and this man was poor, and he lived in a cellar beneath the house. And he came to that man, and he talked with that man and befriended that man, and he ate the coarse food that that man ate, and then he got up and left and never revealed himself to that man. After he had done that a few times, finally he shows up at the man's cellar door, and he says, I've got to tell you, I'm your king. Now, the king's thinking, as soon as I do this, the friendship's over. He's going to want something from me. As the writing goes, the response of this servant was, I'm sure men have asked many great gifts from you, but you've already given me the greatest gift. You came and you were my friend. You came and ate my coarse food. You came and just gave of yourself to me. I don't want anything more of you. Look, I'm telling you, Jesus left glory, came here to commune with us, to be a friend with us, to restore that relationship that was broken between God and man by sin. That's what He came and did. God was manifest in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, and I'll hurry along here. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we find out we have an understanding high priest. An understanding high priest. Not just a high priest, but one who understands. I think one of the most important things that the Bible says about Jesus is that Jesus is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's that mysterious high priest back who was who Abraham paid tithes to and paid homage to. He became a high priest. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, he came. Did he come with trumpets and fanfare? Well, I don't know. The angels sang. That's pretty good. Out in a field to shepherds by night. Yeah. But he didn't come with fanfare. He didn't come to make a name of himself. He didn't come to promote himself and make a reputation for himself, the Bible says. We read that last week. But when he comes on as a lowly servant, dies in our place, dies taking on all the sins of the world, my sins, your sins, all sins, and taking those sins and going to the cross and paying for our sins. That's what he comes and does. They put him in a hole in the wall. They put him in a tomb. They put a stone over that thing. He comes up out of that thing after 3 days. And guess what? From that time forward, he's not the lowly Galilean. From that time forward, he is the Son of God with power, the Bible says. From that time forward, he is not the meek and lowly. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That's who he is. When he returns to this earth, he says he's coming back. Didn't he? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He's coming back. He's coming back. And one of these days, he's setting up a kingdom, and it will be a kingdom like no kingdom has ever been. In the meantime, he is our high priest. What were some of the things that the high priest does? Well, let me tell you the most important thing that the high priest did is once a year, he slew a ram and took the blood and offered that blood as an atonement for the sins of the entire nation of Israel. And he took another ram and symbolically placed upon that ram the sins of the people and had that thing wander as a scapegoat. That's where we get the term scapegoat. As a scapegoat would take that thing, and our sins were cast upon him and put upon him. That's one of the things the high priest did. You know what Jesus did? Jesus became that scapegoat, and Jesus became that sin offering. Was there any problem? Did the goat have a problem? Did the ram have a problem? Did the sheep have a problem? Did the bulls have a problem? No, we had the problem. And Jesus Christ came and took on the form of a man, went to a cross, took our place, and when he raises from the dead, he becomes not only the sacrifice, but the one who offers the sacrifice, the high priest. Here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now there's a double negative here. The language is a little hard to follow, but it says we don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with our infirmities. In other words, if you take the positive, he feels our pain. He knows our infirmities. How does Jesus know our infirmities? You say, well, I don't know how he could identify with me. He's God. I don't know how he could identify with me. I've lost a loved one. And you don't think Jesus was ever grieved by the loss of a loved one? Do we have any Bible on that? Lazarus, shortest verse in the Bible, what is it? Why did he weep? Lazarus died. You say, yeah, but he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. So what? You saying Jesus' tears were phony? They were fake? No, he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He experienced what Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus, experienced. Sorrow. You say, well, he can't identify with me because I've been betrayed. And Jesus hadn't been betrayed? Well, he can't identify with me. He don't live with people that lie about you. Always second-guessing you. Always questioning your motives. They said of Jesus that he got his power from Beelzebub, that he cast out demons by the power of the devil. There isn't anything you've experienced that Christ can't identify with. Why? How? Because of the subject we've been going over and plowing through for the last few weeks. God was manifest in the flesh. He came and dwelt among us. He became our high priest, the Bible says. And he's not the kind of high priest that is just above everybody and doesn't feel anybody's struggles and problems and trials. He's the kind of high priest that for 3.5 years lived a life where there wasn't a certain place for him to lay his head down at night or a certain place or person that would provide a meal for him. But he walked, he journeyed, and just lived by faith in the Father, yet had many who depended upon him. but was in all points tempted like as we are. Now, I want to tell you, there's some things I'm thankful for in the Bible. And the one I'm most thankful for, one I'm very thankful for in this verse is that there is a comma at the end of that statement. But was in all points tempted like as we are. How are we tempted? Well, he's tempted that same way with one very important distinction. For him, it is yet without sin. Yet without sin. He's experienced our temptations. We say, well, he couldn't experience the things we've experienced because we're a modern society and there are more things. Look, he was tempted in every way like we are tempted. Yet without sin. Yet without sin. I'll suggest to you that the temptations that he received were greater temptations than we've received. Or it's certainly equal, but I would say probably even greater. Has Satan ever come to you in person and said, now Jesus, you haven't eaten for 40 days, and you've been out here fasting, and see those stones there, and of course we all know who you are, and you know, as hungry as you are, well, you could just turn those stones into bread, and you'd have something to eat right here. Satan ever come to you that way? Maybe in a dream, but not in real life. And you think Jesus wasn't hungry? Of course he was hungry. And yet, he said, man shall not live, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Father. And he comes and tempts him with a kingdom. And he comes, and Satan, the Bible says that Satan takes him up into the pinnacle. Satan's never done that to me. Has he done that to you? Has he physically, bodily removed you from one place to another with temptation? And yet, with the intensity of these temptations, Jesus is able to endure these temptations without sin. Without sin. If there wasn't anything else, there wasn't any other statement about Jesus made than that, I would know he was God in the flesh just from that statement. How many in here have always resisted sin and never given in to the temptation of sin? Raise your hand. I'm only raising it as just to prompt you to do it. I'm not raising it for me. How many in here, you were tempted? How many in the last week has resisted every temptation? Me either. Me either. And yet Jesus did it for 33 and a half years without sin. Without sin. Let us therefore come boldly. Since that is the case, since he came in the flesh, since he became our high priest, since he's endured all things like we have, yet without sin, since he's been touched with the feelings of our infirmity, he knows where we live, he knows what's going on with us. Since all of those things, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So he knows about our temptations, yet without sin. And he emboldens us. The Bible says here, come boldly. He emboldens us to seek mercy and help. And when we do, and when we will, by his grace, he will give us mercy. He will give us help. Because he's not this high priest that doesn't know anything about our infirmities. He's not this high priest that knows nothing about temptations. And therefore we can come boldly. He encourages us to come boldly. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One last place, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, and we'll be done with our studies here on this subject for a while. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. The last reason that he came and dwelt among us is that we might have joy. That your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. There have been times where I have been very pressed in this life. There have been times where you've been very pressed in this life. Without Christ Jesus, we're just there struggling on our own. But with Christ Jesus, in every one of those struggles, we have a friend. We have a comforter. We have an encourager. We have an helper. So that no matter what circumstances we're going through, maybe the death of a loved one, maybe the sickness of a family member, maybe job problems, financial problems, who knows what the trouble might be. In every single one of these things, we have the ability in Christ Jesus to, in spite of the circumstances, have joy. Have joy. Have joy. Joy and happiness are not the same thing. Sometimes happiness and joy happen at the same time, but sometimes joy is more connected with peace than it is happiness and contentment than it is with the circumstances. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, All right. Now, let me remind you that the writer of John, where we took our text from, and the writer of 1 John are the same, one and the same John, the beloved of Christ. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. You think John was an expert on Jesus? If there was ever an expert on Jesus, there were two of them. John and his mother Mary. Men, who knows more about you than your mom? Oh, you say, well, I had a lot of things for my mom. Oh, do you really? Do you really? Yeah. When Jesus is hanging on a cross, forgiving those that are around him, being mocked and spit at and ridiculed, who's front and center at that cross? Mary, his mom, and another Mary, and John. And John. John is spoken of as the disciple that Jesus loved. Depicted in the Last Supper is John, and what is he doing? He's leaning across the breast or the chest of Jesus. Where's that come from? The Bible says that was the case. That John so loved. Look, don't get perverted here in this. This old world perverts that thing. That wasn't this at all. This was innocence. This was a father and a son type relationship. This was the love. He loved Jesus for everything. He was so impressed by him. He was so devoted to him. It was a pure love. There's nothing phony about it. There's nothing carnal about it. To pure love. He loved Jesus. He studied Jesus. He says, look, we've been with him. Our hands have handled him. We've talked with him. Verse 2, for the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifest unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Jesus Christ came into this world. God sent Jesus Christ into this world. Jesus Christ accepted the mission to come to this world and live as a man and die as a thief, yet without sin, so that we could have joy. God wants us to live joyful. I've been around Christians before that think it's a sin to have fun. I really do believe that. Now look, everybody's definition of fun's a little different, but God's not mad at you if something good happens. God's not mad at you because you got a promotion at work. But people are like, oh, you know, I might be out of the will of God. I'm making too much money now. I don't know, this house, this property's worth a lot of money. I'm probably out of the will of God. Where did God ever say you can't have two pennies to rub together and be a Christian? Now, I'll tell you this. He said that great wealth brings a lot of sorrows and a lot of responsibilities. And he said it's a very hard thing. That's where this thing of it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into heaven. And they were flabbergasted by that. They were like, well, then Jesus, who can be saved? And God says, with men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. But God wants us to have joy. God wants us to live abundant lives. I come that you might have life, and you might have it abundantly. He just doesn't want that to be our goal in life, is to have things and do things. He wants us to have a goal that we glorify Jesus, our Savior, in all that we do, in everything that we have, in the way we live, in the relationships that we keep, in the actions that we take, in the decisions that we make, that they're done to glorify Jesus. You know what? I've found that when I have had some money, I can do more to help others. And when I haven't had the money, I've said, boy, I wish there was a way I could help. And I couldn't in some ways, in some things. God uses all of those things. God uses all those things. God doesn't want us living in poverty and taking a vow of poverty and these type of things. He wants us to use all of our resources, all of our talents, all of our time, all of our thoughts to glorify His Son. And in these things come joy. And these things write unto you that your joy may be full. What has He written? What did He write? About how wonderful Christ was. About how wonderful He was as a man here on earth. And how wonderful He is as the Son of God in heaven with God the Father. That you might have joy. Do you have joy? Do you have joy? Or are your ambitions getting in the way of that joy? Do you have joy? Do you take any simple pleasure, out of such a rich book as this? If you do, you can have joy in any circumstance. Do you take any simple joy out of being able to bow before God, maybe at home, maybe in a closet, and just cry out to the Lord and ask Him for help and have a relationship with Christ Jesus, the one who gave up so much, did so much, has provided so much, and have that relationship with Him? Does that bring any joy? John says, the reason I've written these things is so that your joy might be full. How are they going to be full? In Christ Jesus. Let's bow for prayer. Father God, we're thankful for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful that He came in the flesh. We're thankful that He became the high priest. We're thankful that He knows all about our sorrows and is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows about temptation and yet without sin. We're thankful that our joy can be found in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that You'd bless my brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that You'd allow their joy to be full. Lord, I pray that any doubts concerning Christ, any doubts concerning His miracles, any doubts concerning the things You've recorded of Your dear Son and our Savior, they would be removed. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to live by faith. Help us to live understanding and believing the truths of Your Scripture. Lord, where we can't even understand it, help us to believe it anyway, accept it, and to consider it to be true because You said so. God, I pray that You would speak to the hearts of any that are here that may not know Christ Jesus. Maybe they don't know who Christ is to them. Maybe He's not their Savior yet. I pray that today they would receive Christ Jesus as their Savior. Lord, the gospel's been preached. The truth has been told. An honest account of Your Scriptures have been proclaimed. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would do with these things as You see fit, as You please. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.